with me. Go to the 19th chapter. Revelation chapter 19. And if you'd please stand with me for the reading of God's word. We're going to be looking at the first five verses here this morning. This is God's word. It says, "After this, I heard what seemed to be the loud voice of a great multitude in heaven crying out, 'Hallelujah! Salvation and glory and power belong to our God, for his judgments are true and just. For he has judged the great prostitute who corrupted the earth with her immorality, and has avenged on her the blood of his servants.' Once more they cried out, 'Hallelujah! The smoke from her goes up forever and ever.' And the 24 elders and the four living creatures fell down and worshiped God who was seated on the throne, saying, 'Amen. Hallelujah.' And from the throne came a voice saying, 'Praise our God, all you his servants, you who fear him, small and great.'" Our Heavenly Father, we do fear you and we do praise you and we love you. We thank you so much for your word. We thank you so much for your truth. We pray that it would change hearts this morning, that you would change our hearts and our lives this morning through your text. We give you all praise and glory. And we give it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I would like to begin by mentioning and acknowledging the holiday that's celebrated by many across this nation. It's a day full of neckties and barbecues and a recognition of those who have hopefully had a part in caring for us and protecting us and providing for us in this earthly life. You know, there's something that's definitely special about the relationship between fathers and their children. To grow up with such loving fathers is a true blessing indeed, but it seems to me that our Lord is especially gracious in allowing men the joy to be fathers ourselves. Just last week, I was walking through the White Fence Farm with my family, and there's a petting zoo there, there's a restaurant, and as I was walking down the halls, I heard a familiar tune coming over the speakers, and I said, "That's from the Ten Commandments." My wife said, "Oh yeah, Charlton Heston." And just then, little voice in my three-year-old daughter pipes up and says, "Charlton Heston, that sounds like Charles Spurgeon." And with tears in my eyes, I thought, fried chicken, a petting zoo, and a Spurgeon reference from my preschooler. Can this day get any better? It's said that his heart grew three sizes that day. And so to all the fathers here with us today, we want to say that we praise the Lord for you. Amen. And that we're grateful that you're here to give honor and glory to our Heavenly Father. So let's begin digging into this section of Scripture together here. Now, verses 1 through 10 of Revelation 19 is really a bridge in between two monumentally significant events. That's the destruction of the world system at the end of the Great Tribulation and the second coming or the second advent of Jesus Christ, who this time is not coming as a babe who's laid in the manger because there's no room for them at the end. He's not coming as a sheep who before his shearers is silent. He's not coming in that form. He's not coming back as the suffering Savior, but instead he's coming back in glory and in power as the faithful and true triumphant King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He will be seated atop his white horse, coming on the clouds of heaven as a righteous judge who is ready to inflict the wrath of God onto everyone who wouldn't believe in his name and who blasphemed his name. He will then establish his earthly kingdom. He will rule from Jerusalem for a literal 1,000-year period. And so this morning, what we're going to be examining is what I've studied. It seems to be like this great moment of relief, almost like this deep exhale as this great multitude in heaven is recognizing the culmination of all the promises of God and all the assurances of God and all the decrees of God that he made before time began, that they're all coming to pass as Christ comes back to set up his earthly reign. So look with me again at verse 1. It says, "After this, I heard what seemed to be the loud voice of a great multitude in heaven." Now, John sets a scene for us here. He says, "After this." This is a time indicator, which shows the reader that there's a transition from one series of events to another. You'll remember from last week in chapter 18, we saw the kings of the earth weeping and wailing. We saw merchants weeping and mourning aloud. We saw shipmasters and sailors throwing dust on their heads and sobbing and sorrowfully declaring, "What city was like our great city?" They said, "Alas, alas, for the great city where all who had ships at sea grew rich by her wealth. For in a single hour it has been laid waste. What they had valued most, namely the things of this fleeting temporary life, what was most important to them, what had proven to be worthless as the smoke arose from the burning of all that which is perishable." So in a bitter and likely insincere admission of defeat, they turn their attention to those who value and worship that which is imperishable as they cry out, "Rejoice over her, O heaven, and you saints, and you apostles, and you prophets, for God has given you judgment against her." Well, our section of scripture this morning is almost a response to that defeated plea, as the great multitude in heaven essentially says, "Yeah, okay, that sounds great. We will worship the Lord Most High. We will rejoice. We will rejoice over the destruction of Babylon, the mother of whores and of the earth's abominations. We will bask in his glory. We will praise the name of the Lord Most High for avenging the blood of his servants. And we will praise him as he is seated upon his throne, just as he has been before time began." And so that response, that reaction to the righteous destruction of the wicked, that praise is what we're going to look at today. Real quick, I'm not sure if my daughter's still in the room now, but I'm sure she'd be thrilled that I'll be sharing with you a portion of a message delivered by Charles Haddon Spurgeon in November of 1883. Because it couldn't be more relevant to the section that we're examining together this morning, for fathers and for all of us here. So bear with me a moment. He was preaching at the Metropolitan Tabernacle in London, and his text was from the second chapter of the first epistle of John. John writes, "I write unto you, fathers, because you have known him who is from the beginning." And I'd highly recommend that the fathers in here take a moment to go online and look for this sermon. Do a search of Fathers in Christ by Charles Haddon Spurgeon, and it'll come up. Because in his message, Spurgeon lays out the Apostle John's explanation of the primary and most important characteristic of a father in Christ, and that is that they know him who is from the beginning. Spurgeon said, "Now a babe in Christ knows 20 things. A young man in Christ knows 10 things. But a father in Christ knows one thing, and that one thing he knows thoroughly." He said, "I trust I know many doctrines, many precepts, and many teachings. But more and more my knowledge gathers about my Lord, even as the bees swarm around their queen. May all our knowledge be focused as with a burning glass upon this one point. May the adorable person of him, which was from the beginning, that is the eternal God, fill the entire horizon of our thought. Oh, to have one heart, one eye for our one Lord and for him alone." It should be the primary purpose of everyone in this room, fathers, mothers, husbands, wives, sons, daughters, brothers, and sisters, to know him who is from the beginning, to give our time, our efforts, our attention, our thoughts, our meditation, our honor, our glory, and our praise to the only one who is worthy of our honor and glory and praise. You may be saying, "Well, what in the world does this have to do with Revelation chapter 19? Well, my brothers and sisters, in this 19th chapter of Revelation, we are given a picture of true, genuine, unadulterated worship that only comes from having a right understanding of who God is, what God has done, and God's place over his created order, which is namely over all. It's been well said that high theology produces high doxology. Sound doctrine produces sound praise. True and authentic faith in who God is, what God has done, and God's place over his created order produces true and authentic worship, which is what the Lord deserves. if we as believers in Christ truly know who God is, and if we give an honest judgment of who we really are, and then we consider who we really are in light of who God really is, then we will not be able to hold back the praise and the adoration that he so rightly deserves for what he's accomplished through his son, Jesus Christ. And this is exactly what we see in Revelation chapter 19. So the first question is here, who is this great multitude that John describes here in verse 1? Well, we've seen this terminology described in other chapters leading up to this one. It's most likely a reference to the millions and millions, or 10,000 times 10,000 of angelic beings that are in the presence of God at this time, but it also includes both Old Testament and New Testament saints. As we go through this section of scripture here, we'll see that the various section of we'll see the various voices of heaven joining into the praise of the God Most High. We'll see the angels and the saints and the 24 elders on the throne, and even the four living creatures all make up this great multitude. And in this first verse, we see that this great multitude is crying out, "Hallelujah! Hallelujah! Salvation and glory and power belong to our God." The ESV translates this, they were crying out, they were shouting out, they were unashamedly, unabashedly, ecstatically declaring with their entire being, all the praise that we have to give, all that is within us goes to the one, the only one who is worthy of our praise, and that is the Lord our God. And that's what hallelujah means. It means praise the Lord, praise ye the Lord. Now, interestingly, it doesn't matter where you travel in this world. In the vast majority of this world, you will always be able to speak a little bit of foreign tongue if you can know the word hallelujah, if you use that word hallelujah. You can go to Myanmar, not speak a word of Burmese. You say hallelujah, they'll say it right back. Same in Japanese and Chinese, Arabic and French. It's the same in Greek and Hebrew. And so I believe that we'll be singing in heaven along with this great multitude the actual word hallelujah. Praise Yahweh. So we see this phrase here is used all over the world. It looks like this is the phrase that we'll use in heaven. But did you know that this word is only used four times in the whole New Testament? And all of the New Testament, Acts, the early church, the Gospels, the Epistles, or even the rest of Revelation, do we see this word hallelujah? But we see it four times in the first six verses of this 19th chapter. But the question is why? What's the significance here? Why didn't we ever read of this anywhere else in the life of Christ or the early church? Well, its meaning is actually drawn from the Hallel Psalms, which are Psalms 113 to 118, and there's also some who consider 104 to 109 to be a part of that group. In fact, the first time the phrase is used is in Psalm 104:35. Many of the Psalms, 23 of them, include this word hallelujah. And if you go back and you read them through, you'll notice two reoccurring themes whenever it's written. And those are, number one, the deliverance or the salvation of the people of God. And number two, the judgment and wrath of God poured out on the wicked. In fact, Psalm 104:35 says, let sinners be consumed from the earth and let the wicked be no more. Bless the Lord, O my soul. Praise the Lord. Or hallelujah. Now look at our text here in verses 1 and 2. After this, I heard what seemed to be the loud voice of a great multitude in heaven crying out, hallelujah, salvation and glory and power belong to our God. For his judgments are true and just. He has judged the great prostitute. Okay, so remember, high theology produces what? High praise, high doxology. Here in this relief section, in this deep exhale section, we are given, we see all of heaven rejoicing and praising the Lord for what? For the salvation or the deliverance of God and the just judgment of God on the wicked. We'll get into those specific themes in just one moment, but I want to continue to focus on this here for a moment, this knowing God, okay, knowing who he is. This is what Spurgeon talked about when he said, may all our knowledge be focused as with a burning glass on one point. It's like a magnifying glass on a dry leaf. There's just an intense pinpoint focus on the knowledge of our Lord. This is what I want us to all walk away with this morning. I pray that We are changed by this text. That this text causes us to long to know more of him, to desire to know him above all other things in this life. That our souls would hunger for him more than we do bread or water. That the knowledge of him would fill the entire horizon of our thought, and that every aspect, every area of our lives would be affected by it. That we would only find satisfaction and contentment in him alone. And that our worship would be affected by it. So that when we come together here, when we come together here to praise our Lord, or when we come together in home groups, or in our family worship, or in our prayer closets, and our time alone with the Lord, that our worship can be like those in heaven who have an unclouded, undefiled, unveiled, undimmed, undarkened view of who God is and what God has done through his Son, Jesus Christ. And brothers and sisters, we can only come close to that unclouded view in this life by gaining knowledge of what he has chosen to reveal to us about himself through his precious, living, and active word. Does that make sense? This is just one of the reasons why it's so utterly important to just be continually saturated in his word and in his truth. Thus says the Lord, let not the wise man boast in his wisdom. Let not the mighty man boast in his might. Let not the rich man boast in his riches, but let him who boasts boast in this, that he understands me and that he knows me. Now listen, I'm certain that the kings in the last days will be very wise. I'm certain that the merchants will be very rich. I'm sure the sailors are going to be very mighty. But my friends, knowledge and riches and might, anything outside of that which is built on the foundation of knowing God is meaningless. And it will be consumed and burned on the last day. So it's certainly not worth boasting over. But knowing God, knowing the one true God of all creation, that's of more worth than anything that this world can offer you. That's of more worth than anything that this fading and fleeting world can offer you. This is why we see prayers for wisdom and knowledge throughout the Gospels in the early church. Colossians 1, and so from the day we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will and all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. To the Ephesians, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers, that the God of our Father, the Lord Jesus Christ, Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom in the revelation in the knowledge of him. James 3 talks about the wisdom that comes from heaven, from above, that we should desire the wisdom and the knowledge of God instead of the wisdom that is from below. Jesus, right after telling his disciple that he was going to the Father, he prays, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you, since you have given him authority over all flesh to give eternal life to all you whom you have given him, all whom you have given him. Then he says, this is eternal life, that they know you, the one true God and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. Having a right understanding and knowledge of who God is, as much as we are able in this life, will have a tremendous impact on every aspect, every angle, and every facet of our lives, including our worship. Steve Lawson has said, all too often we long to be like the world in our worship to God. We should long to be like heaven in our worship to God. Well, as we will see, what this great multitude is praising him for is not anything other than who he is, what he has done, and the acknowledging of his place on the throne over all creation. So we're going to take a quick look at some of these attributes of or characteristics of God together. First, let's look at the salvation of God. Point number one in your outline. Just as the great multitude in heaven knows their God, so Israel had cause for joyful celebration in Psalm 114, one of the Hallel Psalms. It says, when Israel went out from Egypt, the house of Jacob from a people of strange language, Judah became his sanctuary and Israel his dominion. The Lord was true to his promise. He delivered his people out of the bondage and the slavery of Egypt, and he made his dwelling among them. And because of that, they praised him for it. For generations after being enslaved for 400 years, God's people would come together in worship and praise to the Lord for his salvation and his deliverance and his judgment of Egypt on behalf of the nation Israel. One commentator notes, during a traditional Passover meal, which is celebrated annually, 4 cups of wine would be passed around the table. After drinking the first cup, bitter herbs would be dipped in fruit sauce and eaten, while a message was given explaining its meaning. It's at this time they would also sing the first part of the Hallel Psalms that we referenced earlier. Then they would pass the second cup, and the unleavened bread would be broken and passed around as well. Now, after the breaking of the bread, a lamb would be roasted. They would eat. Then the third cup was passed, and the rest of the Hallel was sung. Finally, the fourth cup would be passed around, and as those who partook did so in a way of looking forward to the coming kingdom. Now, this type of praise and worship and remembrance to the Lord is not only reserved for Israel, who had been delivered in the past from temporal bondage and physical enslavement, but this is a celebration, and this is reserved for all those who have been saved, for all those who have been delivered. We want to know who we are in Christ. We have to look to Israel. We have been blessed through Israel because of the God's fulfilling promise made to Abraham, which said, "And in your offspring shall all the nations of the earth be blessed because you have obeyed my voice." Therefore, we should be practicing our cries of hallelujah today as well. You see, the Passover celebration, as wonderful as it was just a foreshadowing of what was to come. Or more importantly, who was to come. The reason that our Lord instituted the Passover was so that the people of Israel would always look back and remember and proclaim their deliverance from their oppression in Egypt. The bread was a symbolic foreshadowing of the body broken for our sins. The wine was a symbolic foreshadowing of the blood spilled to atone for our transgressions. And the lambs that continually had to be slaughtered over and over and over, year after year, to atone for the sins of God's people were merely a foreshadowing of the sacrifice of the perfect, spotless Lamb of God who died on a cross to save sinners. This is why on the night before his death, the Lord Jesus celebrated a final Passover meal with his disciples, but he transformed it into a celebration of infinitely greater importance. This signaled the passing of the old covenant and the ushering in of the new. So I want you to, again, think about what we've been delivered from. Think about what you've been delivered from as we partake of the elements in about an hour here. Do we understand that we're no longer slaves to the sin nature that dwells within us? We still sin, of course, but now those who are in Christ have the ability, by the grace of God and the salvation and the deliverance of God, to choose not to sin. You see, before, sin was our master and we obeyed it. But now we are slaves to Christ and slaves to righteousness. We have been delivered. We have been set free from the bondage and the captivity and the burden and the weight of sin. We have been given new life in Christ. And that's worthy of our praise this morning. Amen? That's just a quick view of a small part of the deliverance or the salvation of God. And the first cause for the praise of this great multitude. Let's look now at the glory that belongs to our God. Point number 2. The ultimate purpose of the salvation or deliverance from God is for the glory of God. And I'll say that again. The ultimate purpose of the salvation or deliverance of God is for the glory of God. Contrary to what may be popular opinion in some circles, the driving purpose or the primary purpose of saving sinners or God's reconciliation of his fallen creation to himself is the same reason for all the other decrees that he made before time began, and that is for the glorification and the honor of himself. Now, this is a very offensive doctrine, which is exactly why so many choose to deny it. You've heard it time and time again, I'm sure. How many times have you heard someone say, "Well, I could just never believe in a God like that," or "My God could never be so egotistical or so self-absorbed or self-centered"? My favorite is when folks say, my God is a God of, or my God is not a God of fill in the blank. What I've noticed during my time as a Christian is that one of the greatest errors that people can make is the holding of God, of the Bible, to the same standard that we hold other humans. When we say, my God is a God of, or my God is not a God of, unless we have scriptural justification or scriptural basis for making these claims, we're really just demonstrating the very height of idolatry as we are attempting to create a God in our own image, a God whom we think would best serve our own needs based on our needs. But again, I implore you to look at the text. Look at the example before us this morning. We see this heavenly host and this great multitude crying out before the throne of God, hallelujah. Salvation and glory belong to our God. Literally, all salvation, all glory. They are rightly ascribing the titles to whom they belong. In Ezekiel, right before God delivers Israel from the Babylonian captivity, we read, thus says the Lord God, it is not for your sake, O house of Israel, that I am about to act, but for the sake of my holy name, which you have profaned among the nations to which you came. Likewise, in Isaiah 48, he says, for my name's sake, I defer my anger. For the sake of my praise, I restrain you, that I may not cut you off. For my own sake, he says, for my own sake, I do it. For how should my name be profaned? Then he says, My glory I will not give to another. Just as he delivered the Israelites, when the Lord delivers us, when he saves us, it is for his glory. Now we get the benefits, we get the blessings, we get the restoration, we get the new life. We get to be spared from his wrath, we get to be spared from his judgment. We get to be forgiven of all of our transgression, washed as white as snow. We get eternal fellowship with one another and we get eternal fellowship with our Lord. We get to share in all those things, my brothers and sisters. But it is not for our glory. It's not for the glory of man. It's not for the glory of men. It's not for the glory of Israel or the church. It's not for the glory of anything else in all creation, but only for the glory of God. Again, Ephesians chapter 1. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it, to the praise of his glory. The ultimate purpose of the salvation that comes from God is for the glory of God. And this is a marvelous truth. This is a wonderful truth. Don't let it be offensive to you. Don't let the enemy deceive you like that. We should be thankful that the glory which is only rightly due our God is not ascribed to us, because then we would live our lives for the glory of ourselves. Any theology that removes one shred or one fraction or one speck of glory from God, especially in his sovereignty over deliverance or salvation, is poor theology. And poor theology leads to poor doxology. And this is exactly the opposite of what we see in the scriptures. Now, last note about the glory here. The reference to glory in the context of this verse is that the glory of the Lord that comes through salvation or deliverance is what John is talking about here. However, in our striving to know more of our Father, more about God, it's important to know that the sum total of his attributes, all of his attributes, all of his characteristics combined, is his glory. This is what makes up the intrinsic glory of God. The glory of God is the manifestation or the revelation of the holiness of God. All of his attributes come together in his holiness, which is what separates him from everything else in all of creation, and this is what makes him God. And all of that holiness manifests itself in glory. This is why Moses longed to see the glory of the Lord. So let me ask you this morning, if Moses longed to see the glory of the Lord, how much more should we long to see his glory, knowing what we know in Christ? Let's look next at the power of God. This is point 3 and still verse 1. The last 5 verses will go much more quickly, I promise. God glorifies himself through the deliverance of his people from the bondage and slavery to sin for his own glory. We've seen that. God saves his people through the death and the burial and the resurrection of the perfect, spotless, sinless Lamb who died once for all the sins of all those who would believe for the glory of God. We've seen that. Now we see that God glorifies himself by revealing and exercising his power in order to achieve that salvation. Now the power here mentioned in this verse is not a reference to his might or his strength or his force in terms of his ability to trample the nations under his feet and turn them into ashes. But rather it's his ability or his power to overcome his enemies by spiritual forces rather than physical ones. You may have heard of one of the titles of God being El Shaddai. The word Shaddai has been translated Almighty, which we see in verse 6. In other words, all powerful. All powerful, all power belongs to him. This is an all-encompassing word, including the Lord's ability to provide and protect and strengthen and also to chasten and destroy in judgment. It's the word dynamis. We get the word dynamite. But it's here in the feminine form, and it relates to his inherent power. It's the power residing in a thing by the virtue of its nature. In other words, God is power, or literally, God power. Not just that power is a part of his being, but that he is power. And because he is power, he has the ability not only to uphold all things, by the word of his power, but to exercise and influence his creation that goes far beyond what we recognize as power and far beyond what we know as power in this physical realm. This is why the apostle Paul pled 3 times with the Lord about his thorn in the flesh. The Lord said, "My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness." And therefore, Paul says, "I will boast all the more gladly in my weaknesses so that the power of Christ may rest upon me." Think about Paul's boast and about his weaknesses and the desire for the power of Christ in context here. It was right after he spoke of shipwrecks and being robbed and hungry and being thirsty and getting beaten with rods and stoned and all the pressures that he had, all the anxieties for the churches. Then he talked about the thorn in the flesh. See, he's not talking about gaining more strength or more force or more might so that he could fight those who were persecuting him. He's talking about a power that enables him to go on to endure in the midst of these sufferings from the only true source of true power. This is the power which enables him to accomplish the predetermined will of God. Now look what happened here with Paul. He was rejoicing in and boasting about his weaknesses. Again, how contrary to the world, right? This is a great example for us this morning. Paul had high theology. Paul had a high view of God, a high view of the power of God. And so in a form of worship, he recognized who he was in light of who God is, and he desperately pled for the power of God, not only to endure to accomplish his will in this life, but to be saved and to be reconciled to the Heavenly Father in the first place. He knew that he didn't have the power within his own soul to save himself. And this is exactly what he meant when he said in Romans 1, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the what? The power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek." Again, here's the power of God, the very gospel. The power of God is displayed in his ability not only to uphold the entire universe by his word, not only to uphold his people so that they may go on doing his will, but the power of God is most greatly displayed in his ability to soften and transform and to conform the hearts of his enemy. We were haters of God, not even indifferent. We were haters, for though we knew God, we did not acknowledge him or honor him as God, and we most certainly didn't give thanks to him. But now look at what he has done through Christ, my brothers and sisters, and the power of the gospel. Behold the power of the gospel of God and his son. Now we can acknowledge him, right? We can honor him as God. We can give thanks, and we can praise him for all of eternity. Amen? Praise the Lord for the power of God and the gospel. Okay, next section here, verse 2, point number 4. They cry out, "Hallelujah, for his judgments are true and just. For he has judged the great prostitute who corrupted the earth with her immorality." and has avenged on her the blood of his servants. Now this is a reference to an aspect of the power of God that deals with his just judgments on the earth. This is a reference to his might in terms of his ability to trample the wicked under his feet and turn them into ashes. So let's not be mistaken. Don't be deceived here. You know, this is another attribute where people say, well, my God would never. God is a righteous judge. His judgments are true and just. His holiness demands it. We've seen over the past few weeks and months in our study of the Great Tribulation, Babylon, this great world system, the satanic and demonic forces which lure men and women away from truth and distract them away from the knowledge of God, will be judged. And it will be an awful, awful time in the world such as never been seen in all creation. We serve a holy and righteous judge. Can you imagine serving an unjust judge? It's not the case with our Lord, not so with our Lord. His judgments are just, and his judgments are true. And in this case, the legal basis for his judgments are based on two things. First, that this great prostitute, this whore who seduces the minds and the hearts of many, has corrupted the earth with her immorality. Second, that she has spilled the blood of the servants of God. This is, of course, a reference to the martyrs during the second half of the Great Tribulation. Martyrs who were killed for their faith in Christ, for refusing to bend the knee to this evil world system. And I want to stop for a moment just to consider these servants and these martyrs. They seem to have a special place in the heart of God. We've seen them mentioned multiple times in this letter in some form or another. They're mentioned in chapters 6 and 7, 9, 11, 12, 13, 14, 15, now 19. We'll see them again this fall in chapter 20. I'm sure some of you have heard of the testimony of John Rogers, who was a 16th century Protestant pastor and Bible translator. He was the first English martyr to be burned at the stake under the rule of Queen Mary Tudor, or Bloody Mary, she would later be called. Rogers was a 55-year-old man from England, and he had a wife and 10 children. While under the reign of King Edward, he enjoyed freedoms of worship, freedoms of religion, but this all changed when Edward died and Mary took her place on her earthly throne. Rogers was jailed and set for execution for his position on the Lord's Supper and ultimately his belief that salvation came by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, or as they put it, heretically denying the Christian character of the Church of Rome and the real presence in the sacrament. Well, while in prison, his wife gave birth to their 11th. When he was asked by the jailers if he had any last requests, he had petitioned to see his wife and his family. And that request was denied. He was led out into the streets where he would walk to his death. John Rogers did see his family that day, however, and they were all in the front row of the streets, which were lined with his parishioners and others from the city who had come out to see the first Englishman burned at the stake. And as he walked down the street, which were covered with the shadows of those whom he had preached to, he had preached the hope of God to, along with the silhouette of his family, he was not even allowed to stop and bid them farewell. And it's said that he walked to his death as if he were walking to his own wedding. Step by step, he was repeating over and over the words of the 51st Psalm, "Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy. You are justified in your words. You are blameless in your judgment. Wash me, purge me, cleanse me, restore me to the joys of your salvation, Lord." At the last minute, he was given one last opportunity to recant, to take back everything that he had said and to agree with what they were saying. And he refused. And when he was attached to the post, the fire was put under him, and when it had taken hold of his legs and shoulders, he, as if feeling no pain, washed his hands in the flame as if it were cold water. Sometime later, they found that while in prison, Rogers wrote some advice to his children. Here's a small portion of one of those letters. He said, "Be never proud by any means. Build not your house too high, but always have before your eyes that you are born to die. Seek first, I say, the living God, and always him adore. And then be sure that he will bless your basket and your store. And I beseech Almighty God, replenish you with grace, that I may meet you in the heavens and see you face to face. Though here my body be adjudged in flaming fire to fry, my soul, I trust, will straight ascend to live with God on high." And so, in the perfect justice of God, here in the third verse, we read of the reaction to the judgment of those who will persecute his children during the great tribulation. As this multitude cries out, "Hallelujah!" The smoke from her goes up forever and ever. This verse demonstrates for us the eternality of their judgment. Not 2 minutes of being burned on the stake. Not 2 minutes of being tied to a stake and having a match or a torch light the hay underneath it. But this will be a punishment that will last for all of eternity. For all of eternity. And so my question to you this morning is, do you know your God as John Rogers knew his God, my brothers and sisters? Walking to the stake as if you're walking to your own wedding only comes from an absolute trust and hope in who God is, what he has done, and rightly understanding his place over his created order. Ask yourself this morning, to whom you would put your trust in and your hope in should we have a regime change in this country? Who would you trust in then? Look now at verse 4. The 24 elders and the four living creatures fell down and worshiped God who was seated on the throne, saying, "Amen. Hallelujah." We learned earlier in this study the 24 elders being representatives of the church. The four living creatures are representatives of the angelic host. These are the same ones who are crying out day and night before the throne, showing us the ultimate example of high theology as they proclaimed, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty." Here they're saying, "Amen. Hallelujah." And then in verse 5, "And from the throne came a voice saying, 'Praise our God, all you his servants, you who fear him, small and great.'" This is a call to all believers without distinction, including us here today, to praise our God, to praise our God. Now here's some practical application here. Look again at verse 4. "The 24 elders and the four living creatures fell down and worshiped God who was on the throne." If our desire is, as a church, to radiate the glory of God, which it should be, and to direct our Lord, the praise and the worship that only is rightly due him, then we must truly know and understand the one to whom this praise is due. So as we go out of here this week, I want to leave you with what I believe to be the very foundation of a new commitment or a renewed commitment to know our Lord. There is perhaps no greater doctrine, no greater teaching, and no greater instruction that we can all base all of the other doctrines on than this one: that the Lord our God is seated on his throne. Next week, when we come together to worship the Lord congregationally, we will see that the final hallelujah is reserved for this all-encompassing truth that the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Amen? All right, let's close. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for this day, the opportunity to know you and to worship you and to trust in you. And we would ask, Lord, that you would change our hearts and conform our hearts to allow us to know you even more so we can give you the praise that you so rightly deserve. We thank you for the time this morning and ask that you would be with all in here today. Go with us throughout this week and allow us to glorify you in our lives. In Jesus' name, amen.